And so today we are reading from John's Gospel, chapter 13, and that starts on page 1081 in the Bibles in the pews. So it's John chapter 13, verses 1 to 4, and then we'll skip down to verse 12 and read through to verse 38. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. Now to verse 12. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me." After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. "What you are about to do, do quickly," Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the cock crows, you will disown me 3 times.
Well, do keep that passage open and let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is truth and life. And Father, we pray that you will take this particular truth revealed in these words and plant it deep in us. Lord, that these may be words of power that can never fail. May this truth prevail over unbelief this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Betrayal, a treacherous or disloyal act. That's what the dictionary says. I don't know whether you think of Edward Snowden as traitor or hero. His revelations of the scope of spying activities by the NSA and GCHQ have rather divided public opinion in this country. But if the NSA had known in advance that Snowden was going to reveal intimate details of their surveillance programs, he wouldn't have been given access to them in the first place. If they knew a week in advance that he was about to pass on those details to the international media, then we would probably never have heard of Edward Snowden. He would be languishing in a prison somewhere, effectively or actually silenced. Well, public opinion was probably less divided over the double agent, Kim Philby. If MI6 had known in the 1950s where Philby's sympathies really lay, they wouldn't have allowed him to take the senior diplomatic positions that he subsequently had. Well, the Apostle John exposes the extraordinary fact that Jesus knew of the plot to betray him. He knew the identity of his potential betrayer, knew him as one of his inner circle, and yet did nothing to prevent it happening. What's more, he knew he actually would be betrayed, and he saw it all as being part of God's plan. The betrayal of Jesus was, of course, a unique event, but I'm hoping we can see that it has something to say to us about really trusting in God when we're going through tough times and our circumstances seem out of control. And we can also learn from what Jesus had to say to Peter. Jesus knew precisely how Peter was going to let him down as well. Yet Jesus' words to Peter encourage us to see that there is a way back after failure. Messing up with Jesus doesn't have to be the end of our relationship. So we see a contrast between Judas and Peter. Now, you may have noticed on the term card and in the service sheet this morning talk is advertised as "He was betrayed," leading us into our Easter series. So you may be wondering why then we're looking at John 13 with its prediction of Jesus' betrayal rather than John 18 where the betrayal itself occurs. And there's a simple practical reason for that, and that is that I'm preaching this again at this evening service. And in the evenings, we've been working through chapters 12 and 13 of John's Gospel as a mini-series, and this is the point we've got up to, and it seemed a convenient overlap leading into Easter. So I'm actually preaching on this section of John 13 from sort of verse 18 to the end, but we really needed to see some of those earlier verses to set the scene for us. And we're going to look at this passage in two parts. The first is sort of Jesus and Judas trusting God in the face of betrayal. And then the second part, Jesus and Peter finding the way back from failure. Now that means I'm going to largely sort of miss out some important verses in the middle where Jesus talks about this new commandment to love one another. So I'm just going to say a brief word about that now before getting into the rest of the passage. Because what makes this commandment new is not the call to love one another. Loving one's neighbour is rooted in Old Testament law. No, it's the depth and breadth of this love which makes it new. the sort of love that Jesus has consistently modelled to his disciples and is about to deepen further as he heads to the cross. This new commandment echoes what Jesus said a few minutes earlier, having just washed his disciples' feet. Look at verse 15. He says, "I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." Now, David was preaching very helpfully on this last Sunday evening, challenging us to see that no act of service can ever be beneath us again. So do catch up on David's sermon from the website if you haven't already done so. But the new commandment in verse 34 builds on this. Such sacrificial service for one another within the body of Christ must never be a mere duty. It must spring out of the love, loving service, out of the love that Jesus gives us for one another. Well, that's all I'm going to say on that. So to the sort of first section, which I've headed, Jesus and Judas, trusting God in the face of betrayal. Isn't it astonishing the way Jesus handles his betrayal? He clearly has a detailed knowledge of what was going to happen to him. Yet he very calmly drops this bombshell into this conversation with his friends. Verse 21, "One of you is going to betray me." He isn't panicked by the prospect, but he knows they will panic and run away. And he wants to prepare them to be able to reflect afterwards on what has happened and see how God has worked through these things for his glory. It's perhaps a bit like a dad breaking the news to his children that his office is being relocated to a different part of the country, so they're going to have to move out of the nice house that they all love and resettle in an area that they don't know at all. Little Lucy has only just settled at school. How will she cope? Richard loves his football and has got into the school first team. He's going to be devastated. Emma's got a great group of friends that she spends all her spare time with. Dad knows it's going to be hard for each of them, but he also knows that he can help them through these changes by explaining what's going to happen and encouraging them to see that there will be new opportunities in the area they're moving to. Well, our passage picks up in the middle of the dinner conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples. It's the Passover celebration meal. Jesus has just washed the feet of each of his disciples. Verse 12. And he tells them from now on he expects them to do this kind of thing for each other. This is the way to enjoy God's blessing, he says, verse 17. But there is an exception. One of their number is outside this blessing. There is one who won't serve the others and won't even serve the master. In fact, he will turn against the master. Jesus has already alluded to the betrayer during the foot washing. Just look back to verses 10 and 11. Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." This was a somewhat cryptic saying. At the time, the disciples didn't have the benefit of John's comment, the gospel writer's comment in verse 11, for he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. Now, it wasn't the washing of the disciples' feet that made them clean, because Judas also had his feet washed. The foot washing was a symbolic act, pointing forward to what Jesus would do on the cross to deal with their sin. It was only his death that could make them clean. But Judas wouldn't accept a Messiah who died. Well, sometimes you have to say something more than once before it sinks in. The slightly cryptic comment may have been heard, but its significance is not recognized. Like perhaps when your boss says, "We've got to cut out all unnecessary costs." You may not realize that means you can't go on that training course that you'd just been booked on until she spells that out for you. So Jesus returns again to the subject of his betrayal. Look at verse 18. I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. Jesus is still speaking in veiled terms, and it's not until verse 21 that he makes it abundantly clear. He's applying this quotation from Psalm 41 to himself, and it's one of the disciples with Jesus at the meal who is going to, as it were, lift up his heel against Jesus by betraying him. Yet even by the end of this dialogue, the disciples seem unaware which of them it was. But as he writes his gospel, John leaves us in no doubt about the identity of the betrayer. In fact, each time he mentions Judas, he flags up that Judas is the one who would betray Jesus. John realizes Jesus must have known all along. Back in chapter 6, he writes, then Jesus replied, have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. John adds a little comment. He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. Jesus chose Judas as one of the 12, knowing what he was like and what he would do. John is making it very clear to us that Jesus did not make a mistake in his choice. But verse 18 hints at a different kind of choice, a choice in which Judas is excluded. Judas has not been chosen to receive the salvation that Jesus wins at the cross, and so enter into the eternal life that Jesus brought. Now, Jesus' concern here is that the rest of the 12 are not completely shaken when the betrayal happens, as if God's purposes were coming apart at the seams. And Jesus gives them two very good reasons why they should hold on to their faith in him. One is that the betrayer will fulfill scripture. This quote from Psalm 41, verse 9. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Now, if you go and look up that psalm, you'll see that it's King David describing his own experience. There's no hint there that this is something that would also apply to a future king or Messiah. So how can Jesus say this psalm was predicting what would happen to him? Well, I think at one level, Jesus is simply saying that history is going to repeat itself. What happened to David is going to happen to Jesus. And just as David's betrayal by a close friend didn't frustrate God's purposes, so Jesus' betrayal will not prevent God's purposes being worked out. I think there is more to the fulfillment than that, which I won't go into now, but do come and talk to me afterwards if you want to think that through some more. But the second reason Jesus gives why they should hold on to their faith in him, despite the betrayal, is that Jesus has been able to warn them beforehand. If Jesus is not caught unawares, not fazed by this awful act, then they shouldn't be either. In fact, Jesus says that knowing beforehand and then seeing it happen should cement their faith in Jesus. Look at verse 19. I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. Now, that last he isn't there in the original text. More literally, he says, you will believe that I am. This is another of Jesus' great I am sayings, where Jesus uses the name that God the Father revealed to Moses when he said, I am who I am. In other words, the disciples will come to recognize through the betrayal that Jesus is one with the Father. He's been sent by the Father and from the Father. He's the Father's representative. Whoever accepts Jesus is accepting the Father. That's what he said in verse 20. And that's something for us to take encouragement from too, isn't it? This points us to faith in Jesus, that he is the one God has sent. And when we come to the actual betrayal in John 18, the officials and soldiers come guided by Judas. Jesus asks them, "Who is it you want?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus responds, "I am." At least that's what it says in the original, though our translations again insert an interpretive he there. They say, "I am he," but that he isn't there in the original. As the disciples hear Jesus' reply in the Garden of Gethsemane, surely it must have recalled what Jesus said here. "When it does happen, you will believe that I am." Now, inevitably, Jesus' words caused some deep introspection and soul-searching. Imagine a manager at work calling a group of you in and saying, "One of you has badly let this company down." Wouldn't you be saying to yourself, "Is it me? Could it be me?" And in your mind, you'd be running through all the things you could think of that you'd done or failed to do that could be the cause of this manager's displeasure. Could it be that piece of work where you missed the deadline by a week? Could it be that phone call to an important client where you felt you said the wrong thing? Well, Peter wants to know who it is, but he lacks the courage to ask directly. Is he perhaps afraid Jesus will say, "It's him"? And what on earth, I wonder, is going on in the mind of Judas at this point, the actual betrayer? We've already been told in verse 2 that the devil had prompted Judas to carry out this awful act. He must have been feeling extremely uncomfortable and, I guess, desperate to get out of the situation. Well, through what happens next, Jesus graciously provides Judas with the opportunity to leave. Yet his discomfort could have led to a different scenario, to confession and repentance. Judas had a real choice, and he chose betrayal of the one who showed him such love and acceptance, the one who was willing to wash his feet. Well, Peter gets John to ask Jesus the question on everyone's lips, but it seems Jesus answers quietly, so only John hears. Jesus identifies the betrayer to John by giving this dipped piece of bread to Judas. A description of the scene indicates that John and Judas were lying either side of Jesus at the meal, with Judas probably in the position of honour. The giving of the dipped bread was a mark of honour or friendship. Judas takes the bread but rejects the honour and the friendship offered. His heart is hardened. John tells us that Satan entered into him at this point, verse 27. There was no going back now. And then look at the end of verse 30. John tells us it was night. That's not just stating the obvious. John is making the point that Judas has gone out into a spiritual darkness, the darkness that Jesus was about to face on the cross. And it's in the face of this awful darkness that we see here Jesus retaining such inner strength, self-control, such wisdom and grace. It wasn't a sort of stoicism, stiff upper lip stuff. Look at verse 21. It says, Jesus was troubled in spirit. This affected him deeply and emotionally, yet he did not flinch from the painful path to the cross. Even in betrayal, he could show such tender love to his betrayer. And shouldn't this give us a deep trust in God when our circumstances seem out of control, when things happen to us that seem to be working against God's purposes, when people we've loved and trusted deliberately and knowingly oppose us and let us down, when maybe people who've been members of our church family seem to be undermining the work of the kingdom? Will we keep on loving them and showing them grace? See, it's like in the parable of the wheat and weeds that Jesus told in Matthew 13. The farmer allows the wheat and the weeds to grow together until the harvest. That's when they'll be separated. That's how God works. God is in control. He knows who he has chosen. And no one will stop his plan being fulfilled, not even a Judas. Well, we're going to move on to the second part now, Jesus and Peter, and this is rather shorter, finding a way back from failure. See, with Judas off the scene in his place of darkness, Jesus can reveal more of God's purposes and how they are to be achieved through his chosen disciples. So look at verse 31. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once." See, even in the face of betrayal and the cross, Jesus is confident that these things will lead to glory. Glory for God the Father and glory for God the Son. Each will glorify the other. The shame and apparent defeat of the cross will come to be seen as a glorious victory, when men and women reconciled to God are full of praise and worship for the one who's brought them salvation. David was pointing out when he was preaching on the first half of this chapter last week, the sort of intimacy of the scene at this evening meal. We have a very privileged insight into this private moment. As Judas walks out, the intimacy intensifies as Jesus speaks of his glory and shares with them that their close friendship is about to face the challenge of separation. Look at verse 33. He says, "Where I'm going, you cannot come." Such words are unbearable for Peter. Peter had been desperate to find out who Jesus meant in saying that one of them would betray him, perhaps fearing it was him. We can't be sure, except he seems equally desperate to protest now his undying loyalty to Jesus. Verse 37, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." It's as if Peter thinks that by making this pledge, this grand statement, he's guaranteeing that he will fulfill it. Well, Jesus' response must have been devastating to Peter. "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth. Before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." Three times? Once may have been just a sort of temporary misunderstanding or momentary failure of resolve. But three times? That's a real, well, betrayal. Peter was closer to betrayal than he dared imagine. It's not on the same scale as Judas. Judas' betrayal of Jesus was deliberate, proactive, premeditated. Peter's betrayal, as we learn later in John, was reactive, done in the heat and the pressure of the moment. But it seemed that disaster loomed for Peter as well as Judas. But Jesus had actually already assured Peter that there is a way back from his failure. Look at verse 36. "Where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." You will follow later. Peter will fail, but he will be reinstated as a follower of Jesus. There's a way back from failure. Because Jesus doesn't give up on people who let him down, however bad that failure may seem. Isn't that a great comfort to us? Maybe there's some awful thing in your past where you feel you've let God down so badly, and you've never forgiven yourself. You think God can't possibly welcome you back, except perhaps through the back door, some kind of third-class Christian to be kept in the shadows. Then remember Peter. Peter failed Jesus abysmally, but was welcomed back and reinstated amongst the apostles. There's only one class of Christian in God's kingdom. All are treated as first class. Maybe you fear you might end up betraying Jesus in the future. It's a fear I have, particularly that if I ever have to face real persecution, if I was tortured for my faith as many Christians are today in, say, North Korea, I fear I would crack and deny Jesus. Superficially, perhaps, Peter and Judas don't seem that far apart in their failings. But there is a key difference when we look at their hearts. Peter's heart was for Jesus, whereas Judas' heart had become set against him. For Peter, the problem was that the Spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. For Judas, not even the spirit was willing. So look at your own heart. You know your own heart. You know whether there's a real love for Jesus there or not. If your heart is for Jesus, then take comfort that even if you do fail him, even if you fail him spectacularly, there is a way back from failure, a way to be restored through repentance and faith. You will follow later. But if you realize that there's no real love for Jesus in your heart, can I urge you not to harden your heart like Judas? As we've seen with Judas, if you walk away from Jesus, it's not going to mess up God's plan, but it will ruin you. Yet Jesus can give you a new heart and a deep, deep love for him. You only have to come to him and ask. There's a way back for you too. You don't have to be a Judas. You can begin a life of true discipleship at the cross through repentance and faith. If you're not sure what that involves or want to think these things through further, do come and ask afterwards. We'd love to help you. Well, let's pray as we finish. Father, thank you that this awful act of betrayal did not frustrate your plans to glorify the Lord Jesus, but rather fulfilled your plans. And it helps us to see more clearly that Jesus is the one you sent to be our Saviour. Help us to see how foolish it will be to walk out on Jesus when he is the one who has all your authority. Help us to love one another in the way he has loved us. Thank you that Peter shows us too that your plans are not frustrated by our weakness and failure, and that we do not need to be despondent when we have let you down. Please help us to be quick to return to you when we recognize our foolishness and to rejoice in the knowledge that one day we will be with you in glory because of what Jesus has done for us. Amen.